We are in Job chapter 4. In Job 1 and 2, what happened? Job incurred great losses. Ends chapter 2 with boils visited upon his whole body by Satan with the permission of God. But he doesn't curse God. He holds to his integrity. He holds to his reverence for God. The Lord gave and the Lord takes away, he said in the first chapter. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Chapter 2, after the boils come, Job's in the ash heap. His wife speaks to him for the only time in this book. She tells him what? Curse God and die. Right. But he said to her what? You speak as the foolish woman speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not adversity? And through two chapters in all this, Job did not sin with his lips, we're told. So we see Job as a man fully trusting in God to do what is right at all times, despite the apparent harm that comes to humans and that has come to him. He still trusts God to do what is right. Now, at the end of chapter 2, Job's three friends hear about this. They make an appointment with one another. They show up to comfort Job. We don't know where they came from or how they came to know about Job's situation. We don't know much at all about them, other than they came to comfort Job. And they sit with him for 7 days in the ash heap. And all of them, Job and them, have an idea that God blesses obedience and he punishes disobedience. And this has been overturned. This has been all disrupted, at least in Job's mind. Because Job has learned, and the others will at one point, that the innocent do suffer. And one question presented here is why? Why do the innocent suffer? We have to get to the end of the book to see if we get an answer. The other question is how should we respond to suffering that we can't explain and that doesn't seem to be related to any particular sin of ours? How do we respond? How do we make sense out of suffering that doesn't seem to have any sin as its basis? Well, in chapter 3, which we looked at last week, Job began to speak. And what did he have to say about all this? Why was I born? Let the day perish on which I was born. Let the night perish on which I was conceived. Let the whole day perish like it had never been. He wants to erase the whole day of his birth. Then he says, what, verses 11 through 15, once conceived, why couldn't I have died in an infant's death? Then he says, why couldn't I have been miscarried? So he tries five ways of covering this. And Job imagines what? If he was dead, if any of those things had happened, what would have been his destiny? Peace with the rich man. I mean, yes, he'd have been at rest. That's what he imagines. Of course, he's wrong. Well, at the very end of chapter 3, Job questions God. He doesn't question God directly, but he questions why God keeps men alive if he's not going to bless them. If you're not going to bless people, why would you keep them alive? Now, does he go so far as to question whether it's right for God to keep the miserable alive? Well, not yet, maybe, but at a minimum, he's asking why God does this. And so he longs to die and find that peace. He perceives that he has no rest and no escape. And what's his biggest problem? It's the torment of all of this. This doesn't make any sense to him. He hasn't expressly blamed Job. He hasn't actually said anything or blamed God. He hasn't said anything against God. But he sure seems to be coming close, right? Because he's questioning, why are you keeping me alive? Why not just be done with me if this is going to be my life? And in chapter 3, we saw only Job's feelings. We didn't see him thinking this through. Didn't see a whole lot of clear thinking about his situation. All we see is his grief. He's in the midst of his grief. And why does the writer want us to understand Job's grief here? What's that going to lead us to? Who else is seeing this grief that Job is in? His friends. So the reason chapter 3 is so important is because Eliphaz has been watching this and listening to what Job has to say throughout chapter 3. They've sat with him for how many days? How many words have they said to him? None. Finally, it's Job who breaks the silence, and what does he do? He bemoans his situation, all his feelings. So what are they supposed to say to him? Remember, after the first week, I said, let's all sit down and write down what we would say to Job. Well, now they actually are going to have to do that. Eliphaz is first, and it's pretty clear they believe what about God? Just or unjust? God is just. And how does God deal with obedience? He rewards obedience. And disobedience and sin? He punishes. This is their mindset. And they're right about all of that in a general sense. They don't believe that bad things happen to people who do good. That's a fairly common belief even today. And again, in general, there's some truth in that. Job doesn't even talk about what he's done, what his sin might have been. Job doesn't admit any guilt. So how are they supposed to approach him? How should they approach him? Now that we've had three chapters, and we had 1 week where we just thought about this, if you were going up to Job, what is the thing, what could you say to him? See, the problem is that question never gets answered really in this book, does it? At least certainly not to this point. What do you say to somebody who's suffering? Well, they assume what? They assume that they know the reason why he's suffering, right? Which is? They think he's suffering because of his sin. We are sitting here, we know he's not suffering for his sin. So we can't just go up to Job and say, Job, you're going to have to confess your sin and get right with God. That's normally the answer we might even give sometimes. What do we say to him? Well, Eliphaz the Temanite answered, chapter 4, verse 1. If one ventures a word with you, will you become impatient? But who can refrain from speaking? He's got to say something, but he wants to know, are you willing to hear me? And then he says, you have admonished many. You've instructed many. You've strengthened weak hands. Your words have helped the tottering to stand. You've strengthened feeble knees. Eliphaz reminds Job of something we're learning now for the first time. Of what? Job has counseled others in distress. And if we look at chapter 29, which we're not going to right now, we see there Job sitting as an elder in the city gate, helping and strengthening others. Job's done this. So Job has been the one who's been the counselor, been the comforter. And now Eliphaz says, well, now you're the one who needs the comforting. He says, you've strengthened weak hands. You've strengthened feeble knees. These are both in Scripture usually images of depression. Eliphaz has some sympathy for Job here, right? What is it that's driving his sympathy for Job? His physical state or his emotional state? What do you suppose? Does it matter really why one is miserable if they're miserable? I mean, if he's sitting there in the ash heap and is happy, doesn't mind the boils, then the boils aren't a problem. It's that the boils make him miserable and the fact that he doesn't know why they've happened. Something happened to him physically that affects everything. And on top of everything, this doesn't make any sense. He is blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. Now, we can all understand somebody gets punishment for being disobedient, for being blameworthy. One of the things that's going to happen here is as we hear Eliphaz speak, we're going to get a better understanding of Job and what he has said and what he hasn't said. I mean, he hasn't talked about any sin, has he? He hasn't talked about any of those things. Now, the next thing he says here, but it has come to you and you are impatient. The NIV says, now you are discouraged, which I think is a better rendering there. King James says, now you faint. It touches you and you are dismayed. Now he's the one in need of counsel. And as I've mentioned, and it bears mentioning again, no book that I've encountered in Scripture has more variance in the translations than Job. And no book has more variance in the commentators' understandings of things than Job. We're trying to see into the mind here of not only Job, but of these three friends. And what's Eliphaz trying to do here? Well, he came there to comfort him, and we need to keep that in our minds as he's speaking here. So he says, now you're discouraged. And the first thing he then says is, isn't your fear of God your confidence and the integrity of your ways your hope? Now, some see this as Eliphaz saying to Job, look, you are a blameless guy. You have integrity. You are a righteous guy. And maybe that's what he's saying. But clearly, he is reminding Job that Job believes in the idea that good receives blessing and evil is punished. And that you trust in God. Look, it's not your fear of God. You trust God to do the right thing. He reminds him of that. David Clines, who I'll mention from time to time, he thinks Eliphaz is affirming Job's righteousness here. I'm not so sure. But then Eliphaz sets forth this doctrine. And we're going to call it the doctrine of retribution, just so there's a shorthand. And the doctrine of retribution means blessing for good, punishment for wicked. His words here assume Job's agreement with him as to this principle. What do we think about that, this principle? What do we know about blessing for good behavior and punishment for bad behavior in terms of what God has told us? If a non-believer came up to you and said, well, what does God have to say and the Bible have to say about bad behavior and good behavior and blessings and punishment? What does the Bible say about that? Well, with Israel, he gave them the Leviticus 26 blessings and curses, right? You have a whole list. If you obey me and do everything I say, here's all the blessings, the rain and season, the grapes, the oil, all of that. If you don't, then, you know, the wolves are going to come and kill you and destroy your crops and everything else. Do we agree that as a basic principle, God punishes evil and rewards good? And he certainly does so in an eternal sense. The only problem is none of us is good, right? Remember, there's no reason to think Job, Eliphaz, or any of these people have any Bibles, any Old Testaments, any scriptures, any anything. They're outside of the nation of Israel as far as we can tell, maybe before. For Eliphaz, this idea of good and evil and blessing and punishment is a self-evident truth. It's like what we have in the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident. And then he says, look at verse 7, whoever perished being innocent? Or were the upright destroyed? According to what I've seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. By the breath of God, they perish. By the blast of his anger, they come to an end. Is that all true? It is true. Proverbs 22:8. He who sows iniquity will reap vanity, and the rod of his fury will perish. The Proverbs teach this very thing. Eliphaz is telling Job some things that are true, that are consistent with Scripture. Now, here's the question. To this point, has Eliphaz told Job anything that's relevant to his situation? No. That's the problem with this book. Now, and you can get caught up with, okay, well, he's right, that's right, that's right. And many times he is right. That doesn't have anything to do with Job. That's what Job, this whole book, is getting to here. Now, some see this as when he says, whoever perished being innocent is dealing with the righteous not dying prematurely. If you're unrighteous, you die prematurely. But what's Job's feeling about death right now? He wants death. Death isn't a punishment to him. That's what he's looking for. I think what we have here is Eliphaz saying, look, we all know the innocent don't suffer. The innocent aren't destroyed. And then he starts to speak of his own observations here. According to what I have seen, he calls this his experience, and he says that based upon what he's seen, this law of you reap what you sow is in effect. That's what this is what the whole contention is here in this book. They all think you reap what you sow, and we know that that's true from Scripture. Scripture says that. That's the proverb that Kenny was just talking about. Here's a man suffering. He must have offended God. That's how they're seeing this. Now, the central character in this book, I guess I've got to leap to the end, is God. He's using this to teach us about himself. Job longs to die. And by the way, if he says whoever perished being innocent, is that going to be a comforting thought to Job? Why not, Sherry? Who perished so far in this book? His 10 children have all perished. Eliphaz says, no one innocent perishes. Now, Job was concerned about that when the kids were alive. In fact, what did he do? He offered sacrifices in case they sinned. So now he's saying, when you just read it, it says, well, that looks right. But see, this is what false teaching can be. You got some truth in there, but it doesn't have any application to what we're talking about. Here, he's saying your kids, I mean, he may not be his intention, but the result of this is your kids were not innocent. They died because they were not upright, and your sacrifices didn't get the job done. This assumption, though, goes on that good comes to those who are good, and bad comes to those who are bad. And if bad has come, there has to be wickedness in Job. I hope I don't say that 150 times every week, but that's the point here. And like that's their mindset.
Do you think they meant to bring it up to Job that his kids were not innocent? Bring it up to him?
I don't think so. I think he was trying to comfort Job.
Right. Okay.
And he was saying some things, but how do we know? This is one of the things about Job. We've got these guys saying these things that aren't really appropriate for the situation, and then we try to understand what they're trying to say. But Eliphaz, do you suppose he had ever witnessed the righteous suffering? Evidently not, right? There's no place in Eliphaz's thoughts about God or justice and righteousness for an innocent man suffering. It just doesn't compute for him. Doesn't compute that well for us, I suppose. We do have one example of that. Now, yeah. Jesus.
Oh, okay.
He cannot account for Job's suffering except through sin, because of sin. Now, are there exceptions in Scripture to this general rule about he who sows, you reap what you sow? What about the blind man? John chapter 9. They come up and they said, who sinned? Was it this man or his parents? What did Jesus say? But so that the glory of God may be seen. There's an example of suffering, not because of sin. Now, all suffering is the result of sin, in a general sense. Adam's sin. And there's another passage in John 15:2. Every branch that bears good fruit, he prunes. So he's cutting off, he's pruning even those who are bearing fruit to bear more fruit. So you're doing okay here, young Christian, but you're off in the wrong direction here. We're going to slap you down. And then we have growth. In the end, he's going to say, who are you to question me? Think about Jacob and Esau. I mean, what was the basis for that choice? Romans, Paul raises the same question. Who are you to question God? And that's what this book is showing. That's what it's showing us. He just doesn't understand what's going on here, and he's trying to help, but he's speaking on the basis of his observations, and he figures Job's going to agree with him. But he seems to be falling into an almost mechanical idea, mechanical application of reward and blessing for good. And there's a worldly city of man kind of view of reward and punishment that also sees a harmony in bad things happening to you if you do some bad things along the way. What do they call that? They call it karma. Just pagan belief in some kind of a balance. And so if you're Job here, how do you feel about what Eliphaz has had to say so far? Has he comforted you? And then he uses this illustration, which is not terribly easy to understand. He says, the roaring of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of the young lions are broken. The lion perishes for lack of prey. The whelps of the lioness are scattered. But Eliphaz seems to be using the inevitable destiny that even the lion, the king of the jungle here faces, as to illustrate this point. This is that even lions are going to suffer. Well, then he says this. Now, a word was brought to me stealthily, and my ear received a whisper of it. Amid disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me, and trembling made all my bones shake. And then a spirit passed by my face. The hair of my flesh bristled up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence, and then I heard a voice. Can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? If you have a King James or an NIV, it says, can a mortal be more righteous than God? more pure than his maker. Now, what is he saying here? What's he claiming has happened? He's had a vision. Has he received some information in this vision? He says he has. Who did he receive this visit from?
The Spirit.
The Spirit. And he claims here he's received, I'm pretty sure, a word from the Lord. A vision of the night can refer to a dream or a vision, by the way. It can be either one. He says he's got a vision, and we'll hear what the vision told him, and then we can decide whether this was actually a revelation from God. Is there anything new here? Is there any new information here in this vision?
What does stealthily mean?
Secretly. What did he learn here?
Nothing. We're all still in fear with God.
Yeah, he doesn't learn anything. All he's done here is confirming what he was already saying, but there's nothing new here. He's just describing this incident. And you notice, I said, if you've got King James and NIV, when I first read this, you said, wait a minute, he's not reading that right. NAS, it just simply says, can a man be just before God? So if the question asks whether any man can be truly righteous before God, well, Scripture answers that question. What's the answer to that? No. All are damaged by the sin of Adam and their own sin. All of us are depraved in our thoughts, our desires, and in our actions. And Scripture tells us over and over and over again that no man is righteous before God on his own merit. But if the question is as the King James and NIV put it, then this question is even stranger, isn't it? Can a man be more righteous than God? I don't believe Eliphaz could be seriously asking that question. I don't think that's what he's doing. He has to be, if that's the right translation, which it could be, he has to be asking a rhetorical question. Because the answer to that question is in the question. No man can be more righteous than God. And clearly it seems to me that Eliphaz knows that much. He's saying all have some sin, though. That's going to be his point, and that therefore must expect some punishment. And he continues this point. Here's what he's getting in the vision now. So he heard a voice, and the voice says, can a man be just before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? And then Eliphaz says, he puts no trust even in his servants, and against his angels he charges error. Say you wanted to prove that statement from Scripture. He's not talking about the fallen angels here. He puts no trust even in his servants. Who are his servants? Angels and servants are in two different parts of the sentence. And so...
Then he falls through the servants.
He does. There's certainly a valid reason to see this either of those ways, to see servants as possibly people. But he says even the angels of God are corrected by him. Now, do we read anything like that in Scripture apart from the fallen angels? No. This is Eliphaz's commentary on what he says God has told him. And this is why I find this Eliphaz to be... Eliphaz claims God finds fault even with servants and angels. We're sitting here knowing what God says about Eliphaz at the end. I mean, we have a real advantage that way of knowing the end and knowing how God looks at this. But what's Eliphaz doing? I mean, what do you think about the things he said in terms of before this vision and now he's got this vision? What's he ignoring? What's he not addressing here? Suppose we walk up. Here's Job. We walk up to him. Job starts saying, I'm miserable. I want to die. Are you going to say, according to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it by the breath... There's no sympathy here. He walks up and starts preaching to him. Now, what's the lesson here for us? There's a place for doctrinal truth and for teaching about those things, but all of the doctrinal truth in the world isn't going to help Job. He needs comfort. He needs sympathy. He needs empathy. And Eliphaz is nowhere near there. And you know, where we do this, and we talked about it the other night, it's very easy for us when somebody's in a tough situation to cite Romans 8:28. And I do that myself, and maybe I've learned from here, maybe to tell people God's working all things together for good, in some cases might there might be a point where that's helpful, but there might be a point where they just need a hug.
Yeah.
Job, what's Job want here besides death? Let's say death isn't what he really wants. He wants comfort, compassion, and ultimately, what's he want?
To be restored.
By God. That's what Job wants. And again, is any of this helping him get any closer to that? No. He's offered him this apparent divine statement, Eliphaz says, that denies that anyone can be righteous, right? And he's saying you can't expect God to declare you righteous. He doesn't even declare the angels righteous. He finds fault with them. Verse 19, how much more then, if the angels are corrected by him and charged with error, how much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust? Who are those people? Those are all the people, right? I guess I put the answer in the question. So if God puts no trust in his servants, then Job should not be surprised that God's found fault with him. If he's finding fault with angels, he's going to find fault with you, you sinner. Between morning and evening, they're broken in pieces, these people who dwell in houses of clay. Unobserved, they perish forever. Is not their tent cord plucked up within them? They die, yet without wisdom. So here's the fragile nature of humanity. Made from the dust, will return to the dust. And Eliphaz seems to be talking about the eternal nature of God compared to how small man is. And what does that remind us of? Where else do we see something like that? Chapters 38 through 42 of Job. You know, these words, I really just can't wait to get to chapter 38. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? Eliphaz has provided the suffering Job with his analysis of the situation here and of the doctrinal truths he believes are applicable. And now he's going to advise Job what to do. And he says, 5:1, call now. Is there anyone who will answer you? And to which of the holy ones will you turn? So he challenges Job to call to an angel, maybe, any of the holy ones. His point is that Job's not going to find any help. Why not? He sees Job as an unrepentant sinner. You're not going to get any help until you confess. And Job, remember, is not acting as a thinking man. He's acting as a feeling, emotional man at this point. And Eliphaz says, for anger slays the foolish man, and jealousy kills the simple. I believe Eliphaz is telling Job, don't be so emotional about all this. And even if you're going to be emotional, you should not act on those emotions. You've got to act on the basis of some rational thinking here. And Job's having a heck of a time wanting to do anything but die. And so again, here comes Eliphaz. He's going to illustrate his point by recalling his great experience and all he's observed. But he does have a point here again. Proverbs 14:30, a tranquil heart is life to the body, but passion is rottenness to the bones. I mean, we can't be overly emotional in negative ways. A stone, Proverbs 27:3, is heavy and the sand weighty, but the provocation of a fool is heavier than both of them. Wrath is fierce and anger is a flood, but who can stand before jealousy? All of these emotions can lead people, apparently Job, to wrong actions, wrong attitudes. And then he tells him, I've seen the foolish taking root. And I cursed his abode immediately. I don't know what he means by cursed his abode, but he's seen the foolish. His sons are far from safety. They're even oppressed at the gate, so even his children are not in good shape. His harvest, the hungry come and devour, and they take it to the place of thorns. The foolish plant, and then somebody comes and takes it. And the schemer is eager for their wealth. They're easy prey. For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground. For man is born for trouble. And then the NIV gets this right, as surely as the sparks fly upward. Man is born for trouble. People are going to have troubles in this life, and they must learn to accept them. You've got to learn to respond rationally. Don't act, if you act foolishly out of emotion, is just to bring further harm on yourself. And so what we've got here is, he who acts foolishly And I think he's getting at the Job's emotionalism. The fruits of his labor are enjoyed by somebody else, and his children, they're left without. But the principle here is that a man's troubles are born of himself. We create our own trouble. Job, he's saying here, doesn't need to feel like he's the victim of some arbitrary and unjust development, some random act. This isn't just some arbitrary thing. He's brought this on himself. He's half right, right? Then he advises him, "But as for me, I'd seek God," he says, "and I would place my cause before God, who does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number. He gives rain on the earth and sends water on the fields, so that he sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He frustrates the plotting of the shrewd, so that their hands cannot attain success. He captures the wise by their own shrewdness, and the advice of the cunning is quickly thwarted. By day they meet with darkness," meaning he punishes them, "and grope at noon as in the night." Is this all an accurate statement here?
That's the best thing you've said so far.
And what's wrong with it in terms of Job? He frustrates the plotting of the shrewd. He captures the wise by their own shrewdness. Is it the shrewd who plotted and caused harm to Job here? Who is it that caused the harm, ultimately? Well, Satan was the agent, but who said, "Go ahead and do it"? God did it. I mean, God allowed him to do it. But this is a great statement. It just isn't helping Job any. He speaks worshipfully, I would say, of the sovereign dominion of God over all the universe. One commentator says to seek God is to simply pray to him. Another says it's to go there and argue your case in front of him. I lean toward praying here, I think. But this is all in God's hands. God is fully capable of ending his misery at any moment he chooses to do so. All blessings, and that's what rain is, symbolic of almost always in the Old Testament, and all judgment are in his hands. And so he's giving here what seems to be pretty sound advice. But Job was a man who did what before all this happened? He offered regular sacrifices to God in case his children sinned. When he lost all his property and his 10 children, what did he do? 5 things. He got up. He was known by God to be a man who was upright and blameless, fearing God and turning away from evil. You suppose he needed Eliphaz to teach him about God? He understood the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. He knew God. He doesn't really learn anything about God here. It's a worshipful statement, I think, that we get. But his lecturing Job about God seems to me a bit off key here, just because of who Job is and who God has. I mean, God has called Job a blameless man. And it's not the shrewd who brought about Job's troubles. So God frustrating the plotting of the shrewd isn't going to help Job, since he told Satan, "Go ahead and do this." In fact, we also know that God uses the wicked and the crafty, right? On the other hand, Eliphaz does remind Job of something that's important, something that in his misery Job seemed to have ignored back in chapter 3. He saves from the sword of their mouth, and the poor from the hand of the mighty. It's God who saves. He started out saying, "I'd seek God, it's God who saves." Those things are good. Job had come to a point of despair such that we have seen him turn to God. He has sought God. But what did he ask him for? He didn't ask him for restoration and healing. He asked him for death. He appears to be a man who has lost hope. And finally, Eliphaz says in verse 16, "So the helpless has hope." There's hope. "And unrighteousness must shut its mouth." He encourages Job finally here, I would say, not to give up hope. God can still help him. God can deliver him from his torment. He'll ultimately be victorious over unrighteousness. But then, "Behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. So don't despise the discipline of the Almighty, for he inflicts pain and he gives relief. He wounds and his hands also heal. From 6 troubles he will deliver you, even in 7 evil will not touch you. In famine he will redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword." Psalm 94:12, "Blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law." And where do we find that verse in the New Testament? Hebrews 12, verse 6. Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. What's the problem with this? The things he says are true, but is Job being reproved by God? He's not. None of that's why this is happening. See how hard it is to get out of our minds and our mindset the idea of reward and punishment. He can't get it out of his head, and that's what he's saying. So look, you're being reproved here, and there's some truth sprinkled into Eliphaz's words, but again, some of what he says is true, but what he's saying here isn't what's happening. According to Eliphaz, Job has a great future. Blessed is the man whom God reproves. You're here in this mess, you are blessed. Happy is the man God reproves. Job should feel very blessed that all this has come upon him because he's now in the second step from having you sin, then you're punished. Now he can move ahead. But the problem is Job's sin is not what caused his trouble. Again, God's the central character here. Job isn't. But see, he can't acknowledge his sin and move forward. Why can't he? He doesn't have any sin to acknowledge, so this won't help him. That won't solve his situation. And again, we get a true statement from Hosea 6:1. He has wounded us and he will bandage us. He inflicts pain, he gives relief. Well, then he finishes. He tells him, you will be hidden from the scourge of the tongue, will not be afraid of violence when it comes. You will laugh at violence and famine, will not be afraid of wild beasts. You will be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field will be at peace with you. You will know your tent is secure. You will know also that your descendants will be many. See, what do you suppose he's thinking about that? And your offspring is the grass of the earth. You will come to the grave in full vigor. Behold, he says, we have investigated it, and so it is. Hear it and know it for yourself. But look, he has intended throughout this. He's not trying to be a bad guy. He's not trying to misrepresent things. He is trying to offer Job comfort, assurance, and encouragement. He's trying everything to break through Job's depression without actually talking about it and without actually feeling for Job. He's trying to get Job to repent and reverse this situation he's in. And he says he's drawing upon an experience, but his experience doesn't have this in it. Doesn't have an innocent person suffering like this.